So like I said earlier during announcements, we're starting a series called Mixed Messages, where we're going to take a look at things that the church holds to be true and that will sometimes bring us into conflict with our culture. And we have to figure out ways to hold fast to God's truth and to be confident and faithful to the Lord in the midst of maybe a culture that doesn't embrace that. And so as a church or as a Christian in our world, how can we love those around us who think differently about the things that we hold to be true? How can we be loving, caring, yet be faithful to God in the midst of that? That's a difficult tension that sometimes, if we're just being honest, the church always doesn't get right, right? Historically, I present to you the Crusades, right? Like, so it doesn't always necessarily get this tension of holding fast the truth of God, yet extending the grace of God through Christ, get that tension in balance. There are other times, like we have the Crusades on one hand, there are other times when the church goes, everything's up for grabs, do whatever you want because we just love you, and we know that that's not healthy either. And so we want to talk about how we can live in this tension, both as believers, individually, and corporately as a church. And so this morning we're going to start with, it doesn't get more simple, more base level, than more one-on-one than this, that God is love. That's where we're going to start this morning, that God is love. And we've all heard it. We've all heard it said. We've all heard it said within the church. We've all heard it said outside of the church walls by those who wouldn't even necessarily claim to be Christian, or some, in fact, who would argue that they're not Christian in any way, shape, or form, but they still would say that God is love. And this is something that's expressly, explicitly true. If we look at 1 John chapter 4, in particular verse 8, but just take a look at this whole section we're going to read. John says this, beloved. Just take notice, by the way, how often John uses the word love. It's quite a bit. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we should also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. For by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Would you pray with me again this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's forever settled. We thank you that, God, we have this truth that we can base our lives around, God. And I pray this morning as we explore what it means to be loved by you and all of that entails, and God, what is our response and how we should love one another and love the world around us, God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom. I pray, Lord Jesus, that if we have been unloving toward our brother, if we've been unloving, uncaring toward our world, I pray, God, that you would convict us of those things. God, if we have misunderstood your love for us in Christ, I pray that you would also make that clear to us today, God. I pray that you would plainly, through your word, define for us what love is, where love comes from, and what our responsibility is with love. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems so, love seems so benign. Like, how could there be a misunderstanding that causes tension when we talk about love? Right? It's just love is love, right? And if you, I don't know if you remember this, but a few years back, President Obama tweeted as much, talking about a different topic altogether, but he says, love is love, right? So how can you misconstrue that? Love is, how could there be any tension about that? Well, I think part of that goes to this idea of where love comes from. And if we just read this from 1 John chapter 4, we know that love comes from God. It's always been, it's always existed because God has existed. We'll talk about that in a minute as we talk about something that Jesus prayed for himself and for us. But love begins with him. Love comes from God, and so because it comes from God, because God is love and then he commands us to love one another, he gets to frame the conversation about what love looks like and what love does. He gets to do it, not us. I've been invited to speak at different places over the years, and there was one church in particular that I would be invited to speak at. And then I would say, is there anything that you'd like me to preach on in particular? And no, you know, just come and do whatever you'd like. Okay, great. So I'd prepare and I'd go down and I'd preach for, and I mean, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that it's, you know, I'd preach for 35 or 40, 45. Can I get a 50 minute? No, hopefully, yeah. But anyway, I just keep going and go. And so I prepared, I preach, I'm going. And then I would get done and I would sit down and closing prayer. And then the pastor would get up and then proceed to say, to encourage the body by saying, what a great message. Well, thank you, right? And then he'd go on to tell them something completely different than what I just said. Like something that he had been thinking about throughout the week that had literally nothing to do with what I said. Like nothing at all with what I could be talking about. Revelation, return of Christ, the seven bowls being poured out. And he would be like, so in this election, like Charlie said, and I'm like, what? That has nothing to do with what I just said. But he would reframe everything I said, and then he would attribute it to me. And so I started to catch, I'm like, are you looking to say hard things and blame it on me? Because that's kind of what I felt like. So I had to have a hard conversation. I'm like, I feel like you're misrepresenting what I'm saying because you want to say like Charlie said, and then when people disagree, you go, that's what Charlie said. I'm like, that is not what Charlie said, you know? And so, but I mean, I think you've, I don't know if you've ever seen this online too. Like I've seen this where people are debating about whether it could be a million different topics, right? But I think the one I saw was something, biology maybe? I don't know what they were talking about. But somebody was quoting a book and making their point from this book. And this other person responded and said, that's not what the author intended. And they went on and talking. And as you see this conversation unfold, you see that the person that he's arguing with is the author of the book that he's quoting. I mean, it's crazy. That's not what the author intended. And he's like, in all caps, I am the author. And so I know what I meant when I said that, right? And so maybe not on that kind of level have you been misrepresented, but I'm sure that there's maybe been a conversation with a significant person in your life. It's your spouse, it's your mom, your dad, your brother, sister, or friend, and you're having a conversation, and they go, well, you said, and they completely misrepresent what you just said. If that has not happened to you yet, and you do not have children, when you do, this will be a regular occurrence, right? You will say, but you said I could go to my friend's house. I said nothing of the sort. I said, get out of the house. Or why don't know? You? They will take whatever you say, glom onto it, and change. And so I think in some respects, this is what's happened with love. That we've let somebody, something else, a different philosophy, in some way, shape, or form, in our culture, frame what love is. That we don't let God frame the author of love, the one who love exists because of him. In fact, he is love. That's what the scriptures just said. We go, yeah, okay, thanks, God, but we're going to define what that actually looks like. And so look in John 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying. This is what's called sometimes his high priestly prayer, his prayer before he's led off to be crucified, dead and buried. And he's praying, and he says, Father, I desire that they also, so this is his disciples and those who would believe after them, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So love existed In the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before the creation of the world, God doesn't need us in order to love. Love existed before us. Imagine a world where you didn't exist. Imagine a world where nothing existed. No people, no place, nothing. Is anything left? According to John 17, 24, there is something left. It's love. Love between the eternally loving, secure, and complete Godhead, between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They love one another. Without the Father loving the Son and the Spirit, without the Son loving the Father and the Spirit, without the Spirit loving the Father and the Son, where would we be? This is all before the creation of the world. We would have no frame. We would know nothing of love, because love would have never existed. So it's God who defines love. Because before creation, love existed. In fact, I'd go as far to argue as that creation was created in love. In love, God creates, so that he can share the love that he has. And this is the gospel that we'll talk about, that he invites us to experience and partake in the love that he has within the Trinity. Are you tracking so far? That God defines what love is. But the church and our culture now, we have a different approach to God's love. Because when you have a culture that doesn't recognize God as creator, or God as the ultimate authority, or the God who gets to define what love is, then we're left to define it ourselves. And how do we define it? We define it with sappy love songs or rom-coms, right? That if we see these movies where, oh, there's this guy who loves the girl and he dotes on her, and oh shucks, and he kind of pursues her and he hopes that he'll be able to win her over, and so he does some over-the-top crazy hilarious act, right? Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. And it wins her favor. But then wait, he's discovered as a phony and a fraud, and now the love is broken and there's tension. What will happen with this couple? And to that I reply, who cares? Like, nobody cares, right? Nobody cares. But this is how we framed what love looks like, right? And so maybe in some ways, without even an unintended consequence of that, is we have a culture that believes that if God does exist at all, then he's in heaven wringing his hands together, hoping that one day my people will come to me or find me. I hope that you'll be able to discover me, rather than a king who is on his throne, who's created all of creation so that they can know and experience his love. That God doesn't have his hand shoved in his pocket going, well, shucks, I hope these folks know how much they love me. We have a God who is confident. We have a God who is secure. We have a God who is the King of the universe, who has openly displayed his love for creation by his death on the cross. And that's his invitation to come and experience his love. But because we have a culture that doesn't recognize that, we have reduced, and when I say we, I mean our culture, we've reduced God's love to essentially say love means never having to say you're sorry. Then no matter what we do or the choices we make, God has to love us, because he created us. And if he created us and he doesn't love us, or doesn't allow us to do whatever we want, then what kind of loving God would that be? That would make God an ogre. That would make God angry. That would make God something other than what we define love. But throughout the scriptures, that's not how the scriptures would define love. So love means never having to say you're sorry. Because why? The culture would then quote the scriptures to us. Because God is love. Like, you can live any way that you want. Why? Because God is love. God is love. Love wins. That's all. Like, it conquers everything. And I think when we look at how, when we lay these two things over, we see that they're not, one's not a tracing of the other. They don't fit together. You can't mesh those two philosophies together. I think a good way to approach this is to say it like this. So, well, here, let me give you kind of I'm a visual guy. I like to see, like, give me an example of what you're talking about. Here's kind of what our culture has done with this God is love idea. And that, well, listen, Jesus ate with the sinners. Right? So surely he loves the least of these, the broken. Well, of course he ate with the sinners. So that's where we've taken that idea that God is love, and he kind of winks at our sin and goes, ah, it's no big deal. Oh, shucks, I love you guys, and tussles your hair and sends you out again, and like, don't get in too much trouble. Like, that kind of approach to the love of God is what's created this. I don't know if you've ever seen this. This was something that was big in the early 2000s, that Jesus is my homeboy. Like, here's what you may or may not know about this. So listen to the story and the origin of this. In the 80s, there was a guy by the name of Van Zandt Frater. Great name. Van Zandt Frater, by the way. And so he was out in California, mid-80s, minding his own business, and he happens upon some gang members who rob him. And so they beat him up, they kick him to the ground, and he's got a gun to his head. And while the guy has a gun to his head, one of the other guys, now you got to remember, this is the 80s, all right? So the verbiage may be a little different, right? So as he has him on the ground and has a gun to his head, one of the other guys says to the guy holding the gun, shoot him, homeboy. There's this moment of pause. The guy knows he's about to die, and so he says, Jesus is my homeboy. I have no idea what would have caused him to say that, but for whatever reason, I don't know if it freaked them out, like, what? Or they're just so confused by that statement, they're like, run! But they leave him alone. They leave him alone. And so then he goes, and he starts, they put together, they're starting to do peace rallies to try to get gang members to get along, to reduce crime in the community that they were in. And he creates this t-shirt. He creates this t-shirt that you see on the screen. And here's what he says about this t-shirt. The man that you see with upturned palms and the gentle face is a Jesus without race or creed, he said. He's a person you can count on to stand with you no matter the situation. This is a guy who was saved by saying, Jesus is my homeboy, and then he attributes that somehow to God, and then what he does is, in turn, is create a God in his image, a Jesus who wasn't a historical person without race or creed. Like, that's an invention. And he'll stand by you in any situation, even if you've painted yourself into that corner. He'll stand with you, because why? Jesus is a magic lamp or a rabbit's foot. And all you have to do is say the magic words, and you'll get, that's what happened. Now, it happened to him. He was rescued for whatever reason. So he makes these t-shirts, and then the LA riots happen. If you remember those or heard of those, LA riots happen, and the place where the silk screening stuff was for this was stolen. And so the silk screen to make that shirt was missing for years and years and years. Fast forward to early 2000s, a guy named Teenage Millionaire, I think, was a t-shirt business guy, whatever, started selling these t-shirts, and they went big. And it was after The Passion of the Christ came out. So you think about how convoluted this whole thing is, right? So The Passion of the Christ comes out, and in response, this guy releases the Jesus is my homeboy shirt, catches like wildfire, all kinds of celebrities, at least, you know, celebrities from the mid-2000s, like Ashton Kutcher and the whatnot, they were wearing these things everywhere. Everybody had, well, not everybody, but a lot of people had Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. So I don't say that because I feel like we should start a crusade against anti-Christian t-shirts. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, to me, that encompasses this whole picture of, like, God is love. And he loves everybody, and he's a real nondescript Jesus. You don't like the Jesus that the Bible describes? That's fine, pick another one. Why? Because what matters is that you feel good, that you feel safe, that you feel loved. That's what matters. After all, he's your homeboy, so you've got every right to create him in your own image. Well, that philosophy falls really flat, right? And I think in some ways, even well-intended, well-meaning Christians, in a lot of ways, we still to this day, we create Jesus in our own image. And so even our faith is idolatry in some respects. When we worship a God that's not a God of the Bible, not the God has been described to us, but one that makes us only feel good and only gives us what we want. If you and Jesus have never disagreed about anything, it's probably not the Bible, the Jesus of the Scripture. Does that make sense? Like, Jesus was perfect. He's God in the flesh. You are not. I am not. I'm going to come into conflict with Jesus because I'm still wrestling, putting sin to death, and he's going to point some things out in my life that are going to be hard for me, right? Like, love doesn't mean easy. Because God is love doesn't mean your life's going to be easy or simple or even uncomplicated. Sometimes it's going to be confusing. Sometimes you're going to feel lost. Sometimes you might even feel alone. But our feelings will lie to us. So, you have this culture that says God is love. He kind of winks at our sin and says, man, I love you guys so much. Just don't get in too much trouble. Right? But look what Jesus prays here in John 15, or tells his disciples rather in John 15. He says, greater love is no one than this. And someone laid down his life for his friends. We are familiar with that verse. How many of you are familiar with that verse? Like, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. We're all super familiar with John 15, 13. How many of you have John 15, 14 memorized? You're my friends. So listen, Jesus says, greater love has nobody than this, that they would lay down their life for their friends. So get that, right? The greatest love someone can show is laying down their life for their friends. Oh, and you're my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus clarifies what a love relationship with God looks like. It introduces an element of authority into the definition of love that we're not always comfortable with, right? Isn't love just saying, you love me and you feel good about me and you accept me just the way that I am? A clarification, this grates against not only our culture at large, but our desire, if we're being honest, our desire for self-rule. Jesus says, I love you and I've given my life for you because you're my friend, but you're my friend if you obey my commandments. But what we hear in that, you know, this is just from experience over the 30 years I've been doing this. What we hear in that text is friend. And so we're friends of God. And so how do I treat my friends? Well, you know, I treat my friends, I want them to be happy. I want them to be whatever. I want them to be, you know, I don't want to cause friction. And so what we have is what we invent. And I'm not saying this is true of you, but just in general, what happens is that we create this Jesus that is kind of sheepish and doesn't want to make waves. Sure, he died for your sins 2,000 years ago, but he's going to be mostly uninvolved in our life because he doesn't want to ruffle feathers. He doesn't want to upset you because we're friends, and friends are nice. But Jesus redefines friendship with an element of authority because Jesus is king. He's the creator of the universe. And what does it mean to be friends of the creator of the universe? It means that you go, God, I love you, and I know that you've died for me, but now I'm going to submit myself to your authority because you have the right to lead. You have the right. Remember, Jesus is the author, has the right to define what love looks like. So love from his end is saying, my love is expressing that I die for you. Your love expressed back to me is in obedience. It's not just an emotional rom-com that we go, I feel good about Jesus. It's that we love and we follow Jesus and we're obedient to Jesus. Anything less than this is really sub-biblical. It's something we've created out of our own desire to have self-rule and to be autonomous and not let anybody tell us how we should live. Listen to what Tim Keller says about Jesus. This idea when we said, well, of course God loves me. He ate with sinners, didn't he? Jesus eating with these sinners is something that will just knock you flat if you understand it. It means that no matter what you've done, that no matter who you are, the distinction that Jesus recognizes is not between the good and the bad. The only distinction that divides humanity now is between the proud and the humble. That's the only one that counts. It's the only one that matters. Is around this table, do you recognize that you are in need of grace? Do you recognize that you need Jesus? And necessarily to come to Jesus, you come on his terms. He goes on to explain this more. Are you willing to say, Lord Jesus, I am not worthy. You don't owe me a good life. You don't. You owe me nothing but wrath. The minute that happens, he rushes in to eat with you. If you say you owe me a good life, the minute that happens, he says, I've not come for you. Wow, that's Christianity. That's the gospel. That's simple. That's profound. So he paints this picture of all those who would say, well, God is love. God is love, so I can live any way that I want. But yeah, but do you feel desperate for grace? Do you feel desperate for God to have mercy on you? And do you even after you are in Christ, do you still feel an element of unworthiness that, God, I'm not here because of anything that I've done. I'm not at this table because now I'm good. It's not that I was out and now I'm in, and so now we can have dinner together. It's because of your grace and because of your mercy, because of what you've done on the cross, that I'm here, and you don't owe me anything else. I'm just so grateful to be here. Not this proud kind of like, well, God loves me, so now I can kind of go and do whatever I want, right? It's this idea of like, it's not at all the same, but it's similar to the thought that says when I say to my kids, yeah, here's my debit card, you can go. And you can get, and what are you getting? You're getting this X, Y, and Z. And they go, great. And then they go, I've got dad's debit card. I can buy anything. Well, if it's my, yeah, let's be honest, not a whole lot, but you can buy more than they can afford anyway, right? But like, they'll go out and just, if he comes home with more stuff, it's like, why? Because it's dad, I got all of dad's authority behind me. All I'll do is give them this, and they give it to me. And we think of God like that, some way that we can go, well, Jesus said that I can live this way. And this is where I find, and again, sometimes we feel like that if there's authority, then it's not real love because God's somehow constraining us from living the life that we want. Like when Jesus says, don't go do that, we go, why would God constrain people? Well, because again, he's creator. He knows what's best. He knows what is honoring to him. He knows what's pleasing to him. And he also knows what is our benefit. So he puts these walls and says, don't do these things. And then we go, well, I've already been forgiven. I know that Christ died for me. I believe that. So I'm going to go live any way that I want. This is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 6 when he says, should we go on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth? God forbid. Like, that's not the way we should live. And so what we see is a tension, I think, between the church and the culture. We have a culture that is crying out for two things, that without Christ, they are unable to understand love and justice. Like, this is what our culture is craving, is love and justice. But without Christ, it's impossible to really understand those things because they originate with God. And if we don't allow God to frame what those things are, then we have a distorted view of what love is. And love means never having to say you're sorry. And justice means revenge. So we've twisted those things from what God intended. But God is certainly love and God is certainly just. And so how is God going to bring this to bear upon our culture, if not his church? This is our mission, to preach love and justice in a loving, caring way to people who define these things differently. This is something we are not good at. I'm talking to us. If you are a follower of Jesus, I'm lumping us all together this morning. We are traditionally and currently, especially in the age of social media, not good at doing this. Addressing love and justice in a loving way that isn't argumentative, that is caring for the soul of the other person, but yet not wavering in the truth. This is not an easy dance. It's not. I want to recognize that. But something else we need to recognize, something the church doesn't talk about enough, I don't think. When the church has failed collectively, we should collectively repent of those things. There are things that we should be praying about as a church that say, I'm sorry that we've not been a good representation of this to our culture. I'm sorry that we've not done this in a way that honors you. And we need to be able to begin to put our finger on those things. And hopefully through this series, we're going to be talking about much more controversial, difficult things that I think are very hard. And I think even some Christians would say, laying on different sides of the aisle, so to speak. And we have to learn how to be one in Christ, but yet humbly talk to one another, serve one another, be able to take communion together, but have disagreements about some very difficult things that maybe are not of first importance, not closest issues. These are not easy things to wrestle through. And so I say all that to say this. When they're looking to define those things, here's what we need to recognize. When we talk about love and justice, when the culture is looking to define those things, do you understand who they are not looking to? They're not looking to the church. Like, we no longer have a voice in that conversation. And we can point fingers in a lot of different places, but I think ultimately because the church has not been great, at least as recent, we've not been, I mean recent by the past, you know, 50 years or whatever that looks like, is that we've not done a good job at being loving. We've been a good job, I mean, again, this is a sweeping generalization, right? There are massive examples of people being really loving. And there's been great examples of people being faithful and loving. But generally speaking, whether it's true or whether it's just a perception, the perception is that the church doesn't love and the church doesn't care about justice. So we've lost our voice. So I've said this before, that imagine a starving man who's been lost at the desert or whatever, just coming into town, and he's starving to death. And as he rolls into town, he sees a fast food joint. Maybe it has golden arches. I'm not picking anybody out on purpose, right? But what if he sees that and he goes, oh, and look, it's food. And he goes, no, I'm good. I'm really starving, but I'm not eating that. That's the attitude about love and justice when it comes to the church. For by and large, when people in our communities who don't know Jesus, who would say that God is love and love means never having to say you're sorry, when they're starting to think through that and trying to, God, what is love and who is God? The church has lost its voice to frame that conversation. We can get it back. Here's part of the problem, and again, if this resonates with you, then it's something we should repent of. If it doesn't, then good. But for the most part, what I see is that the church wants to have a prophetic voice. Like we want to have the prophet's message to say, we know what God's love and justice look like. Let us tell you. But what we don't want is the prophet's heart and the prophet's burden. We don't want to weep. We don't want to be broken. We don't want to have our lives interrupted. We don't want to be misunderstood. We don't want to be marginalized. We don't want to have to sacrifice. And again, these are sweeping generalizations. I understand that. But in order for the church to be able to say, what does love and justice look like? We need men and women who are willing to say, I want to be an example of what that looks like. Not just in what I say, but what I do. And not just what I do in a general sense, but what I do specifically as I relate to you, my friend, my neighbor, my coworker. How can I love you? How can I be an example of what love looks like? How can I tell you the truth, unwavering so, but in a way that I'm loving and caring towards you? In a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield says this, I know I can't save anyone. Jesus alone saves. All I can do is show up, and show up we must. So how do we show up? Like, we know that we don't have the power to save anyone. We know that that's Christ's power alone, but we can show up in a culture that has redefined love and justice, and we can show up in a way that invites him to experience true love, and to find justice at the cross where Jesus took their punishment for their sin. How do we do that? How do we show up? Number one, listen. As Christians, we don't always have to talk. I know we have the message. I know we've got the hope of the world. But does it hurt us just to shut that down for a minute and listen? Truly listen what your neighbors believe. As messed up and as maybe foreign as that may be, just really listen and get a really good understanding so you can go, if I'm hearing you right, this is what you're saying. And then maybe you could gently help them understand where that philosophy is going to lead, where the ultimate end of that is. You cannot do that without listening. I have witnessed with my own eyes Christians talking to a non-Christian friend or a coworker, talking about what they believe, and when the person begins to unpack what they believe, they go, no. I'm like, well, okay. Like, you're not on a game show. Like, you can win the argument and lose the relationship and lose the friendship and lose the opportunity and the leverage to share the gospel. If you're a Christian in this room, rhetorically, you don't have to answer this. How many times did you hear the good news about Jesus before you go, oh, I get it. Yeah, it clicks. But when we have a conversation with somebody, and I'm not picking you guys out, but like I know you did, and I know you do, but I know that sometimes we're prone to go, well, let me, like, Let's be patient. Let's be patient with these conversations. But let's make sure these relationships are leading somewhere. Like, let me show you what love looks like. So we have to listen. Number two, a friend of mine used to call this, Dave Ron used to call this three-story evangelism. And he would say, here's what three-story evangelism looks like. He's like, your story, or God's story, their story, and your story. And where those things intersect. Now hear me out here. Here's what he would say. He says, Jesus' story is more than just the cross. Now it's the central. We understand that to be the central piece of Jesus' story. And their story, your friend's story, is more than just their sin or need for God. That is their central need. But there's more to their story than that. And then there's my story and how I came to faith in Christ. And so what he says is, listen, if you've got somebody who is, I mean, pick any story from the scripture, right? The woman caught in adultery. Or the woman at the well. Or, I mean, you go on and on and on. And you go, your friend is talking to you with something they've got going on in their relationship. Or for, how about this? How about this? This is one I've actually used. So, a friend talking to me about a job that he took. And after he had been on the job for a while, he found out that there were some new hires that came in behind him. And they were making money that he was making now after being there longer than them. And we had this conversation, and he was really upset about it. And blah, blah. And so we had this conversation, and whether or not that's a legit argument or not isn't the moral of the story here. But here's what I said, oh, so Jesus tells his story about this guy who goes to hire some workers, and he hires some guys at 9 in the morning, and they go out and work, and he realizes he needs some more, and so then he goes and gets some guys at noon and pays them the same. Then he goes and gets the guys at the very end of the day because he needed to wrap things up, and he pays them the same as the other two groups. And the guys in the first group start complaining, and Jesus said, listen, what does it matter to you? Like, I offered you this job for this pay, and you agreed. It was all good. So why are you complaining now? So I took Jesus' story. It wasn't the central part of Jesus. It wasn't the death on the cross. It was something that Jesus had told. It was something this guy was dealing with. And it was my story. I told him some areas of my life where I go, listen, I know what I agree. And I got to show him how the story. And then, so it led to deeper conversation. Does this make sense? I hope this is tracking it. You can somehow connect how Jesus is gracious or condemning to other people, and how it connects with their story, and then show how it's been true in your story, so you can begin to gain trust and confidence in the gospel, so that you can share the gospel with them, the central part of the gospel about Jesus' death on the cross. So listen, and then share your story, his story, and their story. The three-story evangelism is one way to do it. And then 1 Corinthians 13 says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith as to remove mountains, I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So listen, here's what Paul says there, right? Paul says, I can do all these things. I can have all these gifts. I can have all these abilities. But if I don't love, it's worthless. And then he defines love for us. Now, this is an easy passage on a wedding day, right? You're standing there looking at the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with, and you're all smiles, and you go, love is patient. Oh, you know I'm patient. Love is kind. Oh, I'm so kind, baby. Like, it's all good on the wedding day. But here's what I want you to think about right now. I want you to think about that person you don't get along with. That person at work that really just grates you. Person in your family that really grates you. Think about that person that you've wanted to share the gospel with or share Jesus with, and they've not responded really great. Or that person that is just really loud and obnoxious. If you can't think of that person, it might be you. Just throw that out there. But listen. Now think about that person with this in mind. What does it look like to love that person? Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. For tongues, they will cease. For knowledge, it will pass away. Love never ends because it's eternal. It started with the Father and it goes on beyond. So think about this. Your enemy. Love is patient. Love is kind. Keeps no record of wrongs. It's not irritable. It doesn't boast. Like, it's hard to do that with people that we love, right? Like, it's hard to do that on the car ride here sometimes, right? Some of you have conversations about lunch and you'll get irritated. Irritable. That's not what love looks like. So how do we do this, guys? We listen. We share a story. We're patient. We're kind. We have a prophet's heart. We recognize that we're broken. We've all been broken. We're being pieced back together by Jesus, and that's our longing for our friends and even our enemies. I'll wrap up with this. So I have a friend named Daniel Yang, and I've gone to this quote many times, but I'm going to show you the expanded quote here that he talks about what it looks like to actually love people in our world. You can't demonize a group and then romanticize how difficult it is to reach them. Right? This happens when we talk about like missions, about how like in early mission work, and we talk about reaching the savages on this island or the headhunters on this island or whatever it was, and then go and love them? Like, we can't do that. You can't demonize a group or like this group of people in our culture. I'm going to go reach them and they're bad and they're terrible, and then romanticize how I'm doing this hard work of going to reach these people who are so bad. I think this was part of the European imperialism that seeped into Western missions. You can't demonize natives, refugees, Muslims, LGBTQ, liberals, conservatives, whatever group you can name, and then later complain or brag, if we're being honest, to supporters how difficult it is to reach them. It might make for great stories for church planting newsletters, but if you really think about it, it's somewhat duplicitous and what my kids call cringy. It's religious work to think you're trying to convert demons into angels, but it's kingdom work to think that God in Christ, is adopting orphans into beloved children. When you see someone as an orphan and not a demon, it humanizes them, and you're filled with compassion, not romanticism. So I hope this morning, as we think about that, that we don't demonize people that we disagree with, that it's not us against them, that we're all orphans. Some have been adopted and some have not. And we know the truth of the scripture is that not all will be adopted. That should break our hearts. This should cause us to weep over our friends and our family who've not yet been adopted by the love of God in Christ. And this should frame how we have conversations with people. If we really love broken people, they're not demons, they're orphans who've not yet been rescued by the Father. And I hope that we have a longing to love them and to tell them about the love of God, that it does not mean that love means you never have to say you're sorry. In fact, it means you have to say that you're sorry to the one that we've offended. And when we do that, that we're adopted into God's family. I hope that that's the mindset that we'll take. I'll leave you with this thought. We are in the midst of a culture war as it regards who will define love in general and God's love in particular. We will lose our voice in this conversation if we do not learn how to lovingly listen, express in word and deed, and live out the truth of God's love that can only be found in Christ. When Jesus says in Matthew 10 that you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, sometimes we're hated by people not because of his name's sake, just because of our attitude. I hope that's not the case. I hope if we're hated by men, it's because that we love them so much and tell them the truth about who Jesus is. So again, we're just starting here, this series, but I want us to be reminded that it's God who defines love. He's defined it clearly through Christ. And that our culture is at odds with that. And he has sent you and I to be both the examples and the heralds of what real love looks like in this world. And I pray that we'll do it with gentleness, with meekness, and that we'll be broken over those who haven't experienced it yet. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that for a moment there'd be a solemnness, so to speak. Because I'm willing to imagine that in this room, there are represented a good number of people whom we would call friends or family who do not yet know Jesus. God, who have this idea that love means never having to say you're sorry. God, where would I be if you hadn't rescued me from that thinking? My hope in eternity would be in my own goodness. I could never save myself, God. God, I pray that we would be awoken out of our slumber. That God, we wouldn't be a church universal that's argumentative. But God, we would be loving and firm on the truth. We'd be faithful to the gospel, yet loving and willing to sacrifice for that love. God, I pray that we would be willing to be misunderstood, that we'd be willing to be patient with long conversations and long periods of time waiting for people to understand the gospel, but we wouldn't stop because you've been patient with us. Jesus, you told your disciples and us that all men will know that we're your disciples by the way that we love one another. God, I pray as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, I pray that we would learn how to love one another like that, even when we disagree. Help us in word and deed to be examples, God, of the love of God in Christ and hold out that hope to our friends and family. God, I pray that everyone in this room who knows someone who is outside of Christ would be broken over that and would pray and would ask for wisdom and ask for mercy on how to best love those individuals, God. And I pray that you would have mercy on them, God, and that you would grant them repentance, that they would find faith in Jesus. God, I pray that we would, your church would win this culture war, and that we would win it by serving more and loving more. And because we've loved and served more, God, you'll give us a platform to share the gospel plainly. And I pray that we would do it with boldness and unapologetically. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm grateful for you all this morning. I pray for you that as you live into this tension of trying to love in a world where we don't always define it the same way, that we'll do it faithfully. And I pray that you have good friends who will love you and serve you and tell you the truth. As you go this morning, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.